Matthew chapter 7. We're going to look at today probably one of the most misquoted, misinterpreted verses of our time from Matthew chapter 7. When I was searching out an illustration that I could use that would kind of just remind you about how this verse is misquoted and misinterpreted, lo and behold, one showed up on the TV. Can you believe it? Now, Charles Barkley, the basketball player, was in New Orleans a few weeks back for the All-Star game. And Charles Barkley appeared on Wolf Blitzer's CNN show. He did so to voice his support for Senator Barack Obama for the presidency. And in the context of that interview, Mr. Barkley made some pretty disturbing statements about conservative Christians, and he referenced our scripture that we're going to look at this morning. Now, I want to play this clip from you from Wolf Blitzer's CNN show, but I tell you, I must warn you ahead of time that you are probably going to be offended by this clip. Not so much as to what Mr. Barkley's political views are, as much as just what he says about Christian people. I was greatly offended when I heard it, but I want to show it to you because I believe it is very appropriate that we look at this so that we can see just how people misquote and misinterpret the passage of Scripture that we're going to look at today. And so take a look at this video clip.
Hey, I live in Arizona. I got great respect for Senator McCain. Great respect. But I don't like the way the Republicans are taking this country. Every time I hear the word conservative, it makes me sick to my stomach because they're really just fake Christians, as I call them. That's all they are. But I'm going to vote Democratic no matter what.
All right, one quick point before I let you go. You use the phrase fake Christians for conservatives. Now explain what you're talking about.
Well, I think they want to be judge and jury. Like, I'm for gay marriage. It's none of my business if gay people want to get married. I'm pro-choice. And I think these Christians, first of all, they're not supposed to judge other people, but they're the most hypocritical judging people we have in this country. And it bugs the hell out of me. They act like they're Christians and they are not forgiven at all.
So you're going to get a lot of feedback on this one, Charles.
They can't do anything to me. I don't work for them.
Do you feel comfortable saying all that?
I feel very comfortable saying I'm pro-choice and I'm for gay marriage. Comfortable.
But you can't lump all these conservatives as being fake. A lot of them, obviously most of them, are very, very sincere in their religious beliefs.
Well, they should read the part of the Bible. They're not supposed to judge other people. They forget that one when it doesn't fit what they want to say.
All right, we got to leave it there, Charles. Thanks very much for joining us.
Great deal of respect for Mr. Barkley and his accomplishments in regards to the basketball court. And today, I would like to accept Mr. Barkley's challenge to look at Matthew chapter 7. And so if you would, in honor of God's word, please stand for the reading of the scripture. The Bible says, beginning in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 7, we're going to read the first six verses, reading from the New International Version. The Bible says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces." Let us pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Father, I just come to you now, Lord, asking you to teach us this morning from your word. Lord, when your word is taken and so misused in our society today, Lord, it's important that we understand it in its proper context and allow you to teach us from your word, Father. Lord, it breaks my heart that a passage such as this has become the banner scripture for all that is immoral. I pray that you'll help us as Christians to take a firm stand for the truth in our society today and not buckle under the pressure of those who twist and turn your word to fit their own desires and wants. And Father, I pray in Jesus' name that Lord, if there's anyone here today who does not know Christ as Savior, that today would be the day of their salvation. Lord, may we be bold Christians that take a stand for the truth. We love you. We praise you. Thank you, Father, for loving us. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. So as I stated earlier, this is one of the most misquoted and misused passages in all of the Bible for our time. Now, just a few days after Charles Barkley made that statement, Senator Obama addressed his feelings on the fact that he believes that homosexuals ought to be able to have government-sanctioned civil unions. And he said that anybody that disagrees with him ought to read the Sermon on the Mount, no doubt referring to this passage that we are looking at this morning. And so I thought, you know, since we're going through the Sermon on the Mount, it is absolutely important that we take the time to explore this passage of Scripture so that we can understand what Jesus actually said here in this passage. Remember, the Scripture can never mean what it never meant. And so the first thing that we've got to do in order to understand what Jesus said here in this passage is we've got to join these verses back into its context. We must understand that in dealing with this passage, that the theme of the Sermon on the Mount has not changed. Jesus had a theme when he was preaching this sermon, and his thematic verse is found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, when he said that, "I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." I want you to know that this is perhaps one of the most judgmental sermons in all of the Bible. I want you to know that our Lord is dealing with the thought of true righteousness versus this pseudo-fake self-righteousness of the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees were a very self-righteous people. They were hypocrites, as Christ referred to them. And He challenged us that we need to be aware that we don't fall into that same sort of Pharisaic mindset and become self-righteous ourselves. You see, the Pharisees had set their own standards for righteousness and then turned their noses up to everyone else that did not meet their standards. They neglected the Scriptures and then elevated their own man-made traditions and then replaced the authority of Scripture with these man-made traditions. And Christ was challenging that all throughout this sermon, which is why Christ said things like in some of the passages we've looked at already, like when He said, "You have heard it said." Remember when Jesus would say that in the Sermon on the Mount? He would say, "You have heard it said." What He's basically saying is, this is one of your traditions. This is one of the things that you've been told all throughout your life. And what did He say? He said, "You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you to love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you." And so Jesus is dealing with all of those issues when He's talking about this sermon. Another passage that brings to mind the concept that the Pharisees had replaced the Word of God with their own traditions is found in Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 9, when the Bible says that then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and they asked, "Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition?" He said, "For God said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father and mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God,' he is not to honor his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites! Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you that these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." And so you see, the Pharisees had set their own traditions, their own definition of righteousness, and then they criticized everybody else who did not meet their own specification, their own traditions, their own requirements. What they would do is they would literally tear down people in an attempt to elevate themselves. Now, we've probably all been guilty of that in some way, shape, or form, right? I had a friend one time. He just loved to wear people out. He had to be the top dog. And if he thought anybody had a leg up on him, then he thought it was his business to go ripping everybody else down in an attempt to elevate his own superiority. You see, that's exactly what Jesus is dealing with here in this scripture. The Pharisees were guilty of criticizing and condemning others to give an appearance of superiority among themselves. And so they looked at themselves with pride and then looked down on everyone else with disdain. One historian said this of the Pharisees. He said they were unmerciful, unloving, unkind, and totally lacking in compassion. Their evaluation of others, like every other aspect of their hypocritical system, was based on appearances, on the external and the superficial. They lived to justify themselves in the eyes of other men, but Jesus told them their judgment was utterly contrary to God's and was detestable in His sight. And so you see, it's in that context that the Lord spoke these words, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." If you look at the phrase, "do not judge," the word "judge" is a very interesting word. It has a variety of meanings. If you look at it in the Greek, the word literally means to discern or to analyze or to evaluate. That could be one meaning of the word, to analyze, evaluate, or discern. But then the other meaning could be to condemn or avenge. Now we need to understand from the beginning that Christ is not referring to the former. In fact, the Bible tells us clearly that we are to practice discernment, that we are to analyze, that we are to evaluate. In fact, if you read the Bible or just read the Sermon on the Mount, you notice with absolute clarity that Jesus refers to the Pharisees over and over again as hypocrites. He tells us to not be like the hypocrites. Now, in order to know what a hypocrite is, you got to use some discerning judgment, do you not? And then right down here in these verses before us today, he tells us to not give dogs what is sacred and to not cast our pearls before pigs. In order to understand what a dog is or what a pig is, because Jesus is referring to evil people, in order to understand who he's talking about here, we got to use some discerning judgment, don't you think? And then if you look on down in this sermon, verse 15 of chapter 7, he tells us to watch out for false prophets. He talks about them coming in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're just ferocious wolves. In order to pick them out, what do we have to do, folks? We got to use some judgment, don't you think? And so Christ is not telling us to not use discernment or not use or not to analyze or evaluate things. He's telling us with absolute clarity that this is exactly what we have to do. All through the Bible tells us to not walk in the way of the wicked. As a matter of fact, we're going to look at that passage tonight. It's in Psalm 1, where the Bible tells us that blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of the wicked. And the Bible also tells us that we are to flee from all appearances of evil. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. He says, "I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy or the swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or a slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside." And then listen to what Paul says. He says, "Expel the wicked from among you." And so the Bible tells us with absolute clarity that we've got to use discerning judgment. We've got to discern what is biblical and what is not biblical. We've got to discern what is contrary to God's word. Another aspect of this concept of "do not judge" is the reality that Jesus is not calling you and I to tolerance here in this passage. Everywhere tolerance increases, so does disregard for the Word of God. Therefore, we lose all common sense and we begin to embrace everything. Christ is not saying that we should be all accepting and that we should never look at anything or anyone in a manner critically. In fact, if the Bible teaches us anything, you know what it teaches us? To practice discrimination. That's a tough word, ain't it? You know why that's a tough word? Because it's been hijacked in our society. Every time the word discrimination is used, you know what it typically means? What's it typically mean? Come on. Racism. Well, of course, the Bible isn't teaching racism. So what does the word discrimination mean? We need to reclaim that word, do we not? You know what the word discrimination means? What to discriminate means? It means to distinguish accurately. That's what the word means, to distinguish accurately, to make a clear distinction. And the Bible calls us to this. It calls us to discriminate between good and evil. It calls us to discriminate between holy and unholy. It calls us to discriminate between righteous and evil. It calls us to discriminate between truth and falsehood. And so, contrary to what Charles Barkley's beliefs may be, our Lord is not saying that we should open our minds to homosexuality and abortion, because even though tolerance may be the banner cry in our world today, it was not the call of our Lord. That is not what Jesus is talking about here in this passage. Our Lord is not telling us to avoid analyzing or evaluating. And so what is he saying? What's the other definition of judge? To condemn or avenge. And so Jesus is calling us to exercise discerning judgment. But we need to understand it's one thing to be discerning, and it's another thing to be critically judgmental. That's what Jesus is calling us to avoid here, this whole concept of being critically judgmental. You see, that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. They had a judgmental attitude. MacArthur pointed out that what Jesus forbids here is self-righteous, hasty, unmerciful, prejudiced, and unwarranted condemnation based on human standards and human understanding. And so Christ here says that we should not be like the Pharisees, who are busy running others in the ground in an attempt to make themselves look more pious. What Christ is telling us here is that whole concept is absolutely ridiculous to begin with. And he even uses an illustration. He says, why are you running around worrying about that sawdust in your brother's eye when you got a big old plank in your own eye? You know what he's saying? He's saying, you're in a situation where you can't even see properly. And so what do we need to do in order to see properly? Well, Jesus teaches us a few things in this text that will help you and I use proper judgment. But in order to use proper judgment, three things that I see from this text need to be in place. And the first thing is, you and I need a clear view of God. A clear view of God. Look back at verse 1. He says, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with a measure you use, it will be measured to you. What Christ does here in this first verse is that he reminds us that we are not the judge and the jury. He points out the reality that Jesus Christ is the Lord, and he alone is the final judge. And so Jesus points out here that you and I putting ourselves in the judge's seat is you and I trying to play God. And Christ says that when we assign unmerciful judgment onto other people, we're calling for unmerciful judgment upon ourselves. What do you think are some ways that we do that to other people today? Well, I think one way is we are guilty sometimes of finding people that we think are just a little bit worse off than we are. Don't you think? And then maybe we begin to compare ourselves to them. You know, at least I'm not like that guy that killed that woman over in Atlanta. Or at least I'm not like the thug selling drugs down on the corner. Or at least I'm not like the prostitutes that are walking the street. You know, at least I'm not like that. And so we begin to compare ourselves to other people, looking for people that we assume are lower on the totem pole than we are. And then we begin to compare ourselves to them. But you know what the Bible calls us to do is not to go around comparing ourselves to other people. What the Bible calls us to do is to compare ourselves to the holiness of God. And when we can compare ourselves to the holiness of God, we find out that we all come up short. Every single one of us. So we need a clear view of God. Another way we assign judgment to people unmercifully is when they have offended us or wronged us. Now, when we do something wrong, we think everybody ought to just forgive. Right? Y'all ought to just overlook that. I messed up. I goofed up. Oh, but when somebody gets under our skin, kill them. They need to pay. And so we begin to call for judgment to rain down on them. One of the passages in the Bible that point to this type of judgmental behavior is found in the story of David and Bathsheba. You'll remember in that story that David burned with lust over Bathsheba. Bathsheba was a married woman. David said, "That don't matter because I'm the king." And so he called for her to come up to his quarters. And there David had an immoral relationship with Bathsheba. And then David, being the king, tried to cover up his tracks. You know, I got to cover up my tracks. And so he tried everything. He tried to get Uriah to come home. Maybe he'll go home, sleep with his wife. Then everybody will think it's his baby, and they won't think I'm the baby daddy. And so he tried to do that. That just wouldn't work. So finally what he did is he had Uriah killed. And then David thought to himself, "Well, I've kind of gotten away with it. Man, I've done good. I've covered up all of my tracks. Everything's all good. I mean, everything's fine." But then the Bible tells us in 2 Samuel chapter 12 that the Lord sent the prophet Nathan to David. Nathan enters into the room of the king. "King, I got to tell you something. I got to tell you what happened. You aren't going to believe this." He said, "King, there's this rich guy. Man, this guy's got all kind of sheep and cows and goats. He's got it all. But there's this other guy over here. He's just a poor guy. He don't have anything but one little old bitty sheep. And he just loved that little sheep. I mean, that little sheep was just beautiful in his sight. He ate with that sheep. He slept with that sheep. He fed that sheep off his spoon. He let that sheep sleep in his bed. He treated that sheep like it was his own little girl." And you know what happened? He said, "Dave." I think he probably said Dave. He said, "Dave, a traveler came into town. And this is what took place." He said the rich man decided, you know, he wanted to impress the guy. So he decided he's going to kill one of the flock. Cook this man a nice meal. But you know what that rascal did? He went, instead of getting one of his many sheep, he went over there to the poor man's house and took his little lamb. And he killed that little lamb for a meal. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says David raged with anger. Oh, he was furious. Oh, he was mad. How could anybody treat somebody like that? And you know what David said? He said, "This man deserves to die." And then Nathan spoke up and said, "David, you are that man. Look in the mirror and you shall see yourself." Isn't it amazing how we so rapidly want to assign judgment to other people, but we do not want to look in the mirror at ourselves? You see, when we begin to look at ourselves through God's eyes, when we get a clear view of who God is, then we get an understanding that God alone sits on the judgment seat of heaven's supreme court. In James chapter 4, verse 12, the Bible says, "There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy, but you, who are you to judge your neighbor?" And then so God is the only one that can render judgment. And listen to me, folks, if God had rendered unmerciful judgment on you and I, every single one of us would be destined to hell. Every single one of us would be destined to hell if God had made the decision to assign unmerciful judgment to us. But you know what the Bible says? The Bible tells us that the Lord, the righteous judge, chose to shower you and I with divine mercy. That's why Jesus tells us in verse 2 of Matthew 7 that in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. You see, the point is that when you judge without mercy, you are calling for yourself to be judged by God without mercy. Jesus tells us to forgive is to be forgiven. And so we need a clear view of God. And then secondly, we need a clear view of self. A clear view of self. Look down at verse 3 and listen to what Jesus says here, verses 3 through 5. He says, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye, and yet you pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take that speck out of your eye,' when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, then you'll be able to see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." What Jesus does here is he exposes our human temptation to find fault in others while ignoring our own faults. Jesus' point is that we cannot criticize the shortcomings of others when we have not dealt with our own shortcomings. And so judgment must begin with ourselves. The other night in our Wednesday night Bible study, we were looking at 1 Timothy, and Paul told Timothy, guard your life and your doctrine closely. He told him that in the context of saying something else. He told him to be an example to the believers. In order for Timothy to do that, he was going to have to scrutinize himself, to watch his life and his doctrine closely. This is exactly what Jesus is saying here in this text. He says, if we're going to be scrutinizing people, we need to begin with scrutinizing ourselves. We need to look at ourselves and compare ourselves to God's glory. And when we do that, we will recognize that we're all wretched sinners who are saved by the grace of God. And if it were not for the grace of God, every single one of us would still be lost in our sin. There's a wonderful passage in the Bible. It's in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. The Bible says Isaiah walked into the temple. When he got into the temple, the Bible tells us that the glory of the Lord had filled the temple. Seraphs flying around crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory." Isaiah encountered God in the temple. And when Isaiah encountered God, Isaiah had an encounter with himself. You want to know what happened? Isaiah didn't encounter God and then suddenly say, "Them folks out there in trouble, but me and you are all right." That's not what the Bible says. Go back and read the story. The Bible tells us that when Isaiah had an encounter with God, immediately he encountered his own wretchedness. And he cried out, "I'm a man of unclean lips." Immediately upon encountering the Lord, Isaiah recognized just how much he fell short of God's glory. Folks, that's what you and I need to understand. We need to have a proper view of ourselves, recognizing that every single one of us are people who have violated God's law. Every single one of us are people who have fallen short of God's glory. And every single one of us would be destined to hell had it not been for the intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to have a clear view of God so that we can have a clear view of ourselves, so that we can see ourselves through heaven's lenses. The Apostle Paul wrote about what it looks like when you see yourself through heaven's lenses in Ephesians chapter 2. Jot that down in your notes. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This is what Paul says about when you look at yourself through heaven's lenses. He says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." Listen to what Paul says. He says, all of us lived among them at one time. How can we ever forget that? Is what Paul is saying. How can we ever forget that all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts? He says, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. You hear what Paul's saying there? He says, we deserved the wrath of God. We were objects of wrath. But verse 4, he says, "But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even while we were dead in our sins." He said, "It is by grace you have been saved." And listen to what he says. He said, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And then Paul says it again. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourself, is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And then he says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared for us in advance. You see, the Pharisees did not have a clear view of themselves. They did not see themselves as they truly were, sinners in need of divine grace. Instead, they were confident in themselves. They were confident in their own self-righteousness. And what Jesus is telling us here is that none of us can have confidence in our own righteousness, because there is no righteousness apart from a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Another passage in the Bible that illustrates this wonderfully is in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. There Jesus tells us a story. He talks about two guys that go up into the temple to pray. He said one of them is a Pharisee. The other one's a tax collector. You know what the Pharisee does? Jesus says that he goes into the temple and there he begins to pray about himself. Not pray for himself. Pray about himself. You know what he said? This is what Jesus said his prayer was like. God, I thank you I'm not like other people. I thank you that I'm not like the adulterer or the drunkard or the homosexual or the murderer. I thank you that I'm not like those folks. And then he starts going down through his list of religious obligations that he had met. He says, in fact, Lord, unlike them, I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything that I have. I come to temple every time the doors are open and I got an opportunity. I do it all. Bless my heart. But then Jesus says that the tax collector stood at a distance. He said he wouldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven. He stood there in a distance in shame. And all he could muster up to say was, as he beat his breast, he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then Jesus tells us in that passage, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. My brothers and sisters, we need never forget that every single one of us are sinners saved by grace. Every single one of us were justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He took our punishment upon Himself. Paul said that God redeemed us through Christ, and he said that God did so to show the incomparable riches of His grace. Do you know what that means? That means that all of us are trophies of God's grace. That means that every single one of us ought to be a walking testimony of what God can do in the life of a sinner. Every single one of us ought to be shouting from the rooftops to every person that is without Christ, look at what God can do in the life of someone who is lost. He saved me, and He can save you as well. We need a clear view of self. And then finally, Jesus tells us in this passage, we need a clear view of others. Look at verse 5. He says, you hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. It should be noted that Christ did not forbid us from confronting or helping our brothers and sisters who are lost in their sin or who are caught in sin. In fact, what the Scripture tells us is that once we have dealt with our own sin, once we have dealt with our own shortcomings, then we can see clearly and are in a position to lovingly confront and hopefully restore others who have sinned as well. You know, just a little bit ago, we talked about David and Nathan, how Nathan confronted David with his sin, and then he expressed to David the judgment that God was calling upon him. You know, Psalm 51 records David's repentance. It records David's remorse over what he had done with Bathsheba. And in verse 12 of Psalm 51, listen to what David says to God. He says, "Restore me to the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." You know what David has cried for? "God, clean me up. Clean this sin from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation." And then verse 13, David says this. Then, in other words, after this has happened, "After you have cleaned me up, Lord, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you." You see, lovingly confronting others who are in sin and leading them to reconciliation with the Lord is the clear teaching of Scripture. In fact, it is the very essence of being loving. Let me tell you right now, do not tell me that you have a friend whom you love if you are not willing to lovingly confront that friend with the holiness of God. If you are not willing to tell that friend what Jesus Christ can do in the life of a sinner, you do not really love that friend. Jesus says here, once you get the plank out of your own eye, then you will be in a position. Then you will see clearly to help others who have fallen as well. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, Paul said this. He says, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently." But you know, what Jesus is telling us here, we can't be among the spiritual. We can't go be the ones who are restoring our brothers until we take care of the plank that is in our own eyes. Once we see ourselves in proper perspective, then we can see others through the lenses of heaven as well. And once we see others, we don't see them as objects of scorn. What we see them as is sinners, just like we were. Sinners for whom Christ died and to whom He has commissioned you and I to preach the glorious good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Christ closes out this section with another statement. It's rather shocking. Verse 6. He says, "Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under your feet and then turn and tear you to pieces." As I stated in my introduction this morning, this once again proves that Christ is not forbidding you and I to have discerning judgment, or that we are to not confront wrongdoing. In fact, if we're going to heed Christ's words here, we've got to utilize some sound judgment. If we are going to heed Christ's words here, we've got to use some discrimination in order to determine who the dogs and pigs are that He's talking about. The dogs that are spoken of here are filthy animals. They're not like little foo-foo that you might have sleeping on the end of your bed at night. Any of y'all sleep with a dog? Can't sleep with a dog. Just can't do it. They lick and all that stuff. That's not the type of dog that Jesus is talking about. He's talking about filthy animals. The kind that will turn and tear you to pieces. And then he uses the word pigs. You know, there was absolutely nothing more repulsive to a Jew than a pig. It represented everything that was filthy. And so when Jesus says, "Do not give dogs what is sacred and do not throw your pearls to pigs," what is He talking about? He's talking about wicked people. He's talking about folks who constantly reject the gospel. He's talking about folks that constantly mock what the gospel has to say. In fact, we're going to look at Psalm 1 tonight. The Psalm 1 says, "Blessed are those who do not walk in the way of sinners. Blessed are those who do not sit in the seat of mockers." The Bible tells us over and over again, we're not obligated to continue sharing the gospel with people that treat the gospel with scorn. In fact, the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 10 that Jesus sent out His disciples. You know what He told them? He says, "If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet and leave that town." He said, "I tell you the truth, it'll be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town." He said, "I am sending you as sheep among wolves." He says, "Therefore be as shrewd or wise as snakes and as innocent or harmless as doves." Jesus said, if they mock, if they treat you with scorn, if they won't have anything to do with My word, shake the dust off your feet and move on. Don't give dogs what is sacred. Don't cast your pearls before swine. But you know, folks, in order to do so, we've got to use some judgment. And so we walk away and we shake the dust off our feet. And we don't do so with a proud smirk. We do so with a broken heart. We do so in the same spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ did when He cried over Jerusalem, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I long to gather you in." We do so with a broken heart and we pray for their souls because we recognize that without Christ, they are destined for hell. Let me tell you that, folks. Every single person that you know that is without Christ is destined toward hell. And unless you and I bear witness to the glorious good news of the gospel to them, guess what? They'll never hear it. And you know what the Bible says? If you don't tell them, I'm going to hold you accountable for their blood. He told that to Ezekiel. Their blood will be on your hands. The Bible tells us that we've got to use discerning judgment. Discerning judgment is the character trait of one of God's children. Let me say that again. Discerning judgment, proper judgment, is a character trait of one of God's children. And it's a character trait that we've got to utilize as we or proclaim the truth in this world. We've got to use proper judgment as we go out. We've got to discern what is true and false, what is good and evil, what is truth and untruth. And we've got to use that judgment regardless of what Charles Barkley, Barack Obama, or whoever else stands up and says. Would you bow your heads in prayer?